going to read Psalm 73 in the last three verses only, although I will be referring to the whole psalm during the sermon. Psalm 73, beginning at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. I don't know if sometimes you read through the Psalms and you think, I could never get to that level of commitment. It's speaking of something beyond my own experience or my own possibilities. And so you read the Psalms as if they were written by a person who is living on a different plane to you. I've had that experience, I must admit. I also have to remind myself that those who wrote the Old Testament didn't have the revelation that we have in Christ. Yet they still wrote of attaining such commitment and devotion to God that I have to say it puts me to shame. But this psalm is slightly different because it lays bare a person's wrestling with their faith. And I think you will find that it's a wrestling with their faith that each of us, if we're honest, has experienced. So I want to go through that this morning and to show us how the psalmist came out of it and how we can come out of similar doubts and fears that might arise if we take our eyes from the Lord Jesus. So the psalmist starts by affirming how good God is to Israel. Now that's not talking about a nation, it's talking about the people of God who were at that time within the nation of Israel. And to speaking of how good he is to those that are of a clean heart. But that's really where his problem started, because he saw people who didn't have clean hearts prospering. He saw the wicked prospering. And it nearly threw him off course. Look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Have you had that experience? Have you seen your friends doing really well, having everything that this world offers at their disposal, at their feet, and apparently without a care in the world, just getting on with life? Some of my friends, my contemporaries at university, have done incredibly well. They're very wealthy. They've got lovely families. Everything that heart could wish for. And one could become envious. You could say, well, actually, what am I doing as a Christian? Living for God. Thinking about eternity, when these, my friends, seem to be prospering in their way with not a fear, not a doubt, a clear horizon before them. Verse 4, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. No bands, no illness. And if you remember with the woman who was had a bloody flux for 12 years, and the Lord said, be loosed from your infirmity. Illness is like a bondage, isn't it? It stops you doing things. It stops you enjoying life. But these people, the psalmist is talking about, they didn't know any problems of illness. Their strength toughest bar. When they were in their 90s, they still had all their faculties. They continue to enjoy life. They're not in trouble as other men. Neither are they played like other men. They don't fall into the same traps. They just go through life. Remember it was said of Tony Blair, he was known as Teflon Tony, because nothing ever stuck to him. I don't know how true that is, but he seemed to get away with everything. Apparent blatant untruths he'd get away with. Because somehow he had a way of charming people into his way of thinking. Some might look at the election, and while they will be pleased that we had some economic stability ahead of us, might wonder that the whole election was based upon economic prosperity. That this government has apparently prospered, despite the fact that it passed a law in the last parliament to bring in same-sex marriage. It seems to have prospered when yet it has done what is abominable in the Bible's eyes, in the Lord's eyes. God has not visited them with immediate judgment. And I'm glad he hasn't, I have to say. Because if he did, he'd have to hold me to account too. But nevertheless, there is in our thinking, surely God will make his displeasure felt. Surely that a prime minister who's brought in such ungodly legislation will suffer. But no, this prime minister has not suffered. He has prospered. And the worst thing is that it can make men and women who get away with their crimes against God and against his word, it can make them proud. Verse 6, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. People who are used to getting their own way by bullying, by manipulation, even by using violence against people. They continue, don't they? And their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart can wish. Everything that the world offers is at their disposal. The best holidays, the best things that this world offers. They're corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. Have you heard people? I've heard some terrible things said about, one example would be slavery and the slave trade when that was debated in Parliament. There were people who were championing the slave trade, despite the fact that that meant men and women being stolen from their villages, stolen from their families, put on ships in the most appalling conditions. I'll never forget, as a young schoolboy, reading part of, I have to admit I didn't read it all, the book Roots by, I think it was Alex Haley. And the picture of the appalling conditions in one of those slave ships. Sickening. And yet, when Parliament in this country was debating the abolition of the slave trade, there were people justifying it. Even people justifying it from the Bible. Not seeing that actually the Bible speaks very plainly about the way we are to love our neighbour as ourselves. To be kind to each other. That if you were a slave owner in those times, you were to treat your slaves well. How does that fit with the appalling cruelties that were involved in the system that operated? How does that fit with the scripture that says, if it's in the power of your hand to do good, do not withhold it? And it was in the power of this country to stop this iniquity, which finally was stopped, although of course we know it continues. We know it continues in the Muslim world, perhaps ironically. But it does continue to this day, and of course it can continue in our own land when you don't treat your employees well, where you take advantage of them, when you make them work long hours for low pay because you've got a power over them that they cannot defeat. Friends, unfortunately, the world is full of people who are in that position, and they will justify it, and they don't care about it. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. Verse 8, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They're people who are so full of their own opinions. Opinions that you know are wrong, but you simply can't engage with them. They're only concerned anyway with people in position, not concerned with you or I, who have no position. Look over their shoulders to see the person who's got the power, and they will spend their time with them. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. And that's even worse, isn't it? You heard Stephen Fry and his outburst against God. I don't advise you to, but if you want to see it, it's on YouTube. I can send you a link. You need to see it. Shocking things said by a man exalted in the world of entertainment. Not visited with the consequences of his rebellion against God. And his rebellion continues. And no doubt because of the way he has spoken against God, many others might have been drawn against God as well. We do not see these people, Professor Dawkins and others, visited with any answer from heaven. Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And there are people, there are families who've been here for generations, and their wealth increases. And it would seem that they buck the trend. Of course, one hopes that when their wealth increases in a perfectly legitimate way, one has no issue with it. But there are families who won't have done that, who just care about getting richer and passing it on to the next generation in this country and in countries around the world. And that can turn us. It can so easily make us think that the sacrifices that we've made, the change in our priorities as Christians, has all been in vain. That actually people who just want to get on in this world, they're the ones who succeed. We have been left behind. Has that ever occurred to you? If you're honest, and I'm inviting us to be honest with ourselves today, because it's in that honesty that we'll find a release, like the psalmist did. Verse 13, verily I've cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. Have you thought along similar lines? That you've suffered? That other of your friends don't suffer, everything goes fine for them. But for you, it's different. You always get caught out. Things don't work out for you as they do for your friends. And you think it's all futile. And when you've tried to do the right thing, it's as if you've been caught out and punished for it. I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And that's really where the psalmist arrives at. And I like to say this, just as a passing word to all of us. It's so easy, when things are going wrong for us, when we're having these doubts, when we look over our shoulder at the way everyone else seems to be getting on so well, we're not. We give up, that we kind of change our friends, that we give up going to the prayer meeting, that our faith goes cold. One's reminded of Hebrews 10, where the writer of the Hebrews says this, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." There is a need, isn't there, for us to encourage each other when we're faced with these experiences, when we're faced with a life, with our own life, where things are difficult, where things aren't working out as planned. See, what the psalmist did is he went to the house of God and he came honestly to the house of God. And can I really encourage us to be honest when we come to church? It's so easy to come to church, to mouth the words, even to listen to the sermon, and then just to go on our own way. You see, this psalmist didn't do that. He went into the house of God with his anguish, but then he realized the end of all things. And when I became a Christian, that's what happened to me. I realized the futility of living my life for the things of this world. I wanted all the things that I've read about here. I'm no different. In fact, the only difference is that I wouldn't have made it in the same way as some of these successful people have. They had the dreams that I had. I wanted the riches that they've got. I remember when I was in Australia in my gap year meeting my godly cousin who was incredibly brave during the war and was awarded with the Military Cross. In that action, his helmet was filled with 2 bullet holes and 1 bullet bounced off it. And he heard the audible voice of God saying, "Joe, you've no right to live. Your only right to live is to give your life back to me." I've said it before, sorry to repeat myself. But when I met him, I was incredibly impressed by his story. But I thought to myself, what a wasted life. His father had been a merchant banker, very successful in the city, although a great man of integrity and not as successful as he could have been. But I thought, well, Joe had it all. All he had to do is follow in his father's footsteps. A war hero, a capable businessman, he could have got everything that I dreamed of having as an 18-year-old. But I hadn't considered my end and the end of it all. He had. God had spoken to him, and he had turned from his backsliding, and he returned to the Lord. How I'm so grateful that God showed me the end of all things, showed me the futility of living just for this life, as if nothing else mattered. And that's what he showed the psalmist. And look what he was shown. "Till I went into the sanctuary of God," verse 17, "then understood I therein, surely thou didst send them in slippery places." "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors." What would it be like to be on your deathbed, knowing that you've gathered great wealth, but that in a moment it will be somebody else's, and you've got nothing? What would it be like then? Will you be thinking, if only I had made more money? Or will it dawn on you the futility of it all, and your stupidity in turning your back on your faith? Friends, it was said of the Methodists, they were good soldiers because they knew how to die well. Think of the deathbed testimonies of the great Christians. Well, Philip Powell, who was a great friend to me and a great teacher and minister for the Pentecostal movement, for standing for truth, for proclaiming the gospel. See, Philip, on his last breath, said Amen. And he committed his soul to God, and he was taken to be with Jesus. That man suffered many things for the gospel. He left his denomination because of its backsliding and doctrinal errors. He set out on his own, with no support, no pension, no longer accredited to the Assemblies of God for ministry. And yet, God was pleased to give him another ministry, a worldwide ministry, and a faithful, fruitful, numerous fellowship. God extended his influence, but because he was faithful to him. And he did not have his eyes on worldly gain, but he had his eyes on the kingdom of heaven. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. Friends, heaven and hell are real places. God will visit the unjust with a just and proper but eternal punishment. Romans 2 verse 16 reminds us that God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. The secrets of all men will be judged by God. And a person who's lived for himself, a person who's turned his back on God, against God, will be judged and punished accordingly. And the Bible speaks of being thrown into the lake of fire and a torment that will go on eternally. Friends, when we consider that, rather than envy the wicked, doesn't it make us weep for them? Shouldn't it make us go to the Lord for them in prayer? And shouldn't it draw us to God in thanksgiving that we have been saved ourselves? This is what happens to the psalmist as he is brought to a realization of his folly. Look what he says in verse 21, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I in ignorance. I was as a beast before thee." As a beast before God. That's what happens when we don't use our minds in our faith. When we allow our feelings to triumph. We're like beasts. We don't exercise what God has given us. Reason. An ability to reason on the facts of God's word. Instead, we think just about today and about satisfying our senses. Verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand." And isn't it wonderful how God, even when such doubts are going through our minds, he doesn't leave us. He is there, encouraging us to come back to him. Verse 24, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." Isn't it wonderful that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died to save us from the penalty of our sins. He is there to guide us, to grant us wisdom through his holy word, through his people. And when we ask him for wisdom, we will get our answer. Verse 25, and this is the key, isn't it? Whom have I in heaven but thee? We will take nothing away from us, away from this world with us. There are people who speak foolishly about the things that they will do in heaven. Friends, there's one thing we know we will do, and that is worship God. Be full of God. Even our husbands and wives won't be known to us as husbands and wives in heaven. There's no marriage in heaven. We will be as the angels. So even that blessing and privilege is only for this world, not for eternity. It might be shocking, but it's true. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And friends, the Muslims who teach about all these sensual pleasures that will be available in heaven, they've not read the word of God. It's not true, there'll be none of them there. Only God. And the only person in heaven that enables us to get there is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, who died for us and is now preparing a place in heaven for us. Is seated at the Father's right hand. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Whom have I in heaven but the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only way to the Father? And through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access to God. And then the second part of the verse. And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. But that doesn't mean to say that we are not allowed to enjoy anything that God has given us on this earth. Of course not. But it does mean that we will do nothing and seek to enjoy nothing that puts that particular thing, person or pleasure above God and above our allegiance to him. The Lord Jesus says that we are to seek first, God's kingdom and righteousness, and all the things that we need will be given to us. What we're not to do is to seek a thing, however good and however legitimate, above the Lord Jesus. And this speaks of a personal relationship with him. See, it's not just about theory, the Christian faith. It's about knowing God, enjoying him here. See, it's a terrible thing when you might follow after something but lose the peace of God in your heart. And Paul warns us about that in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. We're to let God's peace rule in our hearts. And when we find that peace is interrupted, then we must come back to him. We must surrender whatever it is that is causing that interference. Friends, when we found that, as the psalmist did, we can really say in our hearts that there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee, then life is so much simpler. And it all makes much more sense, doesn't it? We're not looking at our own circumstances. We don't compare ourselves with others and think, well, they've done so well, so much better than me. I'm a failure. See, in Christ, there's no failure. The only failure is a lack of faith and a turning away from the faith. But we don't come to Christ with our own merits. God will not award us for having made millions on this earth. He will award us for faithfulness, faithful service in his kingdom, and that's all that matters. We're told that our good works will follow us. Friends, it's walking in those good works. And the only way you can walk in those good works is to walk by faith. my flesh and my heart faileth. Friends, do you know that experience? That your flesh and your heart faileth. Well, there are two meanings to that, aren't there? There's the meaning of when it's all too much for you and you give up in your own strength. Friends, when that happens, we must turn to him. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Is he the strength of your heart? Does he keep you going when everything else about you is failing and letting you down? And friends, one day, your flesh and your heart will fail permanently. But then you will have that hope of heaven through Christ, who has redeemed you and bought you a place with him forever. And then he ends, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. He realizes that those who've deserted God and his promises, however well they've done here, will be brought to nothing and will be destroyed eternally. And then finally, verse 28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. I hope that you and I will be brought back to that place of drawing near to God. There's nothing like it. Knowing God, drawing near to him, doing his works. There's nothing like having the peace of God in your heart. There are those who've got lands and houses and everything this world could provide, and yet they're unhappy. Some even turn to suicide. The world can't understand them, because it doesn't give true happiness without Christ at the centre. And with Christ at the centre, you won't want those things. You'll just want to please him and serve him. If the thief on the cross, with nothing, with a life of ruin behind him, could look forward to an eternity in paradise, what about you and I, who today, with many of us, with our lives before us, to live for Christ, how much more will we enjoy that paradise, enhanced by all those good works of faith by which we will receive our reward? Those works of faith that God will do for us, not that we will seek to do to justify our salvation. We can't justify our salvation. But we will walk in the works that God has prepared for us to do. That's the life of true satisfaction. That's the life that will lead to a true reward. Happiness in this world and happiness in the world to come.